We are dealing with the revelation not of John, but of Jesus Christ himself. The apocalypse is the unveiling of who Christ is and how in him God is going to bring history to a close. Revelation 1 through 3 reminds us of something important. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. We're reminded that these things must soon take place. That's the word you would choose in Greek if you wanted to describe something that was going to begin, and once it began, would close with a rush. And once it began, there would be nothing you could do to stop it. We're also reminded that this is a book of blessing. It's a blessing for him who reads it. It's a blessing for him who hears it, understands it, and then does what the book says to do. The second section of the book of Revelation, of course, was the seven letters to the seven churches. These were real churches on the Asia Minor continent. They are also representative of periods of history in the life of the church, seven periods. They're also representative of seven conditions of the heart of the believer. We are shown in each of these circumstances that always God chose Christ to be the provision to meet every need of the church and every need of the believer. Now, in the third section of Revelation, John is raptured into heaven, caught up out of history, just exactly as we ourselves will be, brought directly into the presence of God himself, and he is shown a series of mighty visions. The first of these visions begin with the unrolling of a scroll with seven seals. This scroll is opened by Christ and pictures events during the course of the tribulation, being that period of 7 years, at the end of which time Christ will return to the earth to begin the thousand-year millennial reign. The first of the seals which is opened is the seal of the white horse. The seal of the white horse, of course, is the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist being the spirit of Satan himself, who, in imitation of Christ, promises peace but doesn't deliver it. As the second seal is broken and the second horseman, the red horse, rides forth, this is the horse of war. Following war, of course, is the black horse of famine, pestilence, economic collapse, and then the fourth horse is the pale horse of death. As the fifth seal is broken, we see the slaughtered believers who are under the throne of God. These are the ones who will have been slaughtered by the forces of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And then the sixth seal is the terrified unbelievers, those who, rejecting Christ, cry out for death, but no death comes. God knows when we need an intermission, and he provides one in the time before the breaking of the seventh seal. That intermission is in the seventh chapter. We saw last time two scenes with angels, holding back destruction first, and then sealing of the 144,000 special Jewish evangelists who will be supernaturally raised up in order to spread God's word even during the tribulation. Then we saw the multitudes of saved, the hundreds of millions who will respond to the call of Christ during the tribulation period. And we're reminded that even in judgment, God remembers mercy, and that that's really what the tribulation is for. One more chance on the part of a merciful God given to unbelieving, stubborn, unwilling mankind to return and repent and to be saved. Now, as we finish chapter 7, we are going to be doing two things. We're going to be seeing, and we're going to be hearing. First, we're going to be seeing what, if we were directors of a movie, we might describe as the long shot, the big picture. That's verses 9 through 12. And then the close-up, which will be verses 13 through 17, we will be focusing on white robes. Then we will be hearing three songs. The first is the song sung by the saved. That's a song of salvation. The second is the song sung by the angels. That's a song of thanksgiving. The third, song sung by the elders, and that's the song of praise. The big picture, the long shot that we're going to see, has two songs in it. The close-up has one song. All right, let's go to work. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right, now let's look at the big picture and compose it. We see God and Christ in the center. Then all around, like the rings around a bullseye, hundreds of millions of those who have been saved. In the next ring around them, elders and living creatures. That's all believers, Old Testament and New Testament. And the living creatures, of course, being the cherubim, who are always in attendance around the throne of God. And then in a circle around that circle, the angels themselves. Now, what do you see in this big picture? Where are people standing? What are they doing? What you see, of course, is a multitude, huge numbers. We're reminded that God is busy during the tribulation. It's not purely a matter of suffering and torment. God is busy during the tribulation, calling people to himself, bringing people to himself. In the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. There are 144,000 on fire, newly converted Jewish evangelists out doing a mighty work of evangelism during the entire 7-year period of tribulation. Now, we also see that they are standing where? Before the throne. That means God's immediate presence. Now, to the Jewish mind, this would be a thunderous revelation. Standing in the immediate presence of God. That means in the Holy of Holies itself. You'll recall that in the Jewish temple, only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Then only once a year, and then always unaccompanied. He had bells on the hem of his robe so that if being in the immediate presence of God caused him to be struck dead by the holiness of God, when he stopped moving and the bell stopped ringing, they had a rope tied around his leg, they could haul him out of the Holy of Holies. So being in the immediate presence of God was a thunderous idea. Third, we see what they're doing. They're waving palm branches. They're waving palm branches. Now, this is a symbol of victory. They're not weary. They're triumphant. This is not the deliverance of escape. It's the deliverance of conquest. And remember, these are the martyrs, the ones who have been hounded and persecuted and finally slaughtered in the tribulation. And they're waving symbols of victory, triumph over their foes. Did you see the movie The Karate Kid? Do you remember that great scene where a gang of toughs is about to beat up a kid and the old Japanese gardener leaps over the fence and the gang of toughs thinks, well, here's just one more wimp we're going to put away. And instead, the old guy just lays waste on all sides. Pow, crash, bam. 15 toughs laid out and one old Japanese man who hasn't even broken a sweat. That's triumphant. That is real victory. I've just finished reading a book about World War II fighter pilots, and there's an enormously interesting story about a particular pilot who was being pursued by the enemy, and the odds were 15 to 1, and he was diving all over the sky and climbing and twisting and turning, trying desperately to get away. His comrades on the ground could see him, but they couldn't help him. Finally, in exasperation, he said, they may get me, but they're going to get me going down fighting, and he turned on them, and he put 15 planes to flight. He shot down 7 of them in one wild melee of about 30 minutes, an incredible performance. There is overwhelming victory, not just the deliverance of escape, but of conquest. And that's what we're dealing with here. Now, what else are they doing? Well, they're singing the song of salvation. This is the first song we want to look at. The saved sing a song of salvation. Of course, all of these know now for sure the true meaning of that old and great hymn, Jesus Paid It All. You see, they ascribe salvation to God. I had a friend when I was growing up who, when, as boys would do, we would sit around and tell jokes, would laugh harder than anybody at a joke that was told, and after he'd finished laughing, he would always stop and say, I don't get it. Well, this is going to be the time when everybody gets it. Everybody understands that it's not a question of what man had to do to be saved, but what God had to do to make salvation possible. And they finally all understand that to God be the glory, great things he has done. It is God who has made all of this possible. I was reminded as I was reading this passage of a time when my dad took me fishing back when I was maybe 5 years old. We lived down in Corpus Christi. He was the one who got me up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He bundled me up in the car with breakfast. He drove the car down to the pier, bought the bait, took me out on the pier, baited the hook, cast the line out into the water. As the fish would nibble, he would set the hook. He would hand me a part of the rod. I was too small to hold the whole thing, so I would just turn one or two cranks on the reel. Then I would get tired, and I'd say, Dad, that's too hard for me. I can't do it anymore. He would finish reeling the fish in, take the fish off the hook, string it, put the fish in the water, bait the hook, throw it back out, get another fish on. The process would be repeated. And, of course, when we got home, just a little before lunch, I triumphantly walked into the house and said, Mom, look at all the fish I caught, and Dad didn't get any. Well, the time is coming when all of us, singing the song of salvation, will be delighted to be able to ascribe salvation to God alone. Now, the second song is the song of the angels, and it's the song of thanksgiving. And it's almost like a jazz break. You know how when jazz musicians really get going, and they're saying right on to each other, one of them steps up and says, hey, man, let me take a course of that. Well, that's what the angels are saying here. They're saying, let me take a course of that. And do you see how the angels' song of thanksgiving is structured? They say, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Blessing goes with thanksgiving, glory goes with honor, and then wisdom, power, and might go together. Watch this. Blessing goes with thanksgiving because blessing is the way I thank God. Glory goes with honor because glory is the way I honor God. And then I bless God and glorify God for the way he uses his wisdom, power, and might to do what? Oh, to bring me salvation. Isn't that beautiful the way that works? The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God searching for man in order to make salvation possible for him. Now, the close-up, one song, Revelation 7, 13 through 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's our close-up now on the white robes. The song is praise. Now, white robes, of course, are the symbol of righteousness, right standing before God because of purity of character. But there's something very strange happening here, because all of Scripture shows that man's deep longing in the midst of rebellion is to stand clean and accepted before God. But Isaiah says that the best of us is filthy compared with God. So we have a strange picture of something black, that's our robe, being dipped in something red, blood, and coming out white. We object to that. How can red cleanse? That's a bad picture. Well, no, it's really not. Because the only red substance that cleanses is blood. The only time that blood cleanses is when it flows. The only time that blood flows is from a wound, and the only wounds that flow of blood that can cleanse the world are the wounds of Christ on the cross. You remember that great portion of the old hymn, Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. That's a different kind of wrath. That's not Jim wrath that we're talking about. So man, you see, appears before God unclean, and the love and the grace of God does two things. First, it forgives the stains. That's forgiveness. But second, it washes the stains away. That's forgetfulness. I don't know about you, friend, but I not only need forgiveness from God, I need forgetfulness from God. And then, you see, the blood of Christ does three things, past, present, and future. In the past, it liberates us from the prison of sin. In the present, it frees us from the power of sin. See, sin has no more power over me now than I allow it to have, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And Christ reminds us, in the world you have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in the present, the blood of Christ frees me from the power of sin. Then in the future, it delivers us from the very presence of sin. There's some confusion here, because some Christians believe that they are actually delivered from the very presence of sin in the present. And that is not so. We're delivered from the power of sin today, from the very presence of sin tomorrow. So past, present, and future. Past, it liberates us from the prison of sin. In the present, the blood of Christ frees us from the power of sin. In the future, the blood of Christ delivers us from the very presence of sin. We all love secrets, and here's one. This passage contains the secret of purity and of victory, the secret of a pure life and of the living of a victorious life. You see what that is? It says the saved did what? They washed their robes. They took action. You know, there are three steps in the washing of the robes, and they're always the same. Everybody first has to come to the place where he says, I need help. And as we know, many of us never truly come to the place of admitting need. Second, we have to come to the place that we ask for help. There are some who take the first step. They admit need, but they're too proud to ask for help. And then the third step is they must accept help. Some will admit that they need it. Some will ask for it. And then some are too proud to accept it. I remember a portion of the Brothers Karamazov where a retired Russian Army captain who's living in deep poverty with his family. His wife is ill, children in need of medical attention as well. Finally comes to the place that he admits he needs help. Finally overcomes his pride and goes and asks an old friend to give him money. So he asks for help. The old friend gives him money. He takes the money and he turns to walk away. And then he comes back and he wads the money up and throws it on the ground at his friend's feet. And he says, I may starve and my whole family may starve, but I'm too proud to accept help. Isn't that amazing the way the twisted mind of man works? The secret of a pure and victorious life is to admit that we need help, to ask for help, and then to accept it. You know, there's a marvelous passage in Acts when Paul, having received the word of God, having become God's man, becomes very zealous to convert the Jews. And he goes into Jerusalem, causes a riot, has to be spirited away, and finally is let down over the walls of Jerusalem in the dead of the night in a basket. You remember that? And Ray Stedman says, Paul did not come to the place that God could use him until he became a basket case. That's the way we all are, isn't it? Well, the song then closes, God is faithful to meet needs on every level of life. Look at 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them in any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see that? We could do a whole study just on that passage. That's God meeting physical needs, spiritual needs, and emotional needs. Just as God remembers mercy in the midst of judgment, so he reaches out in love in the midst of pain. And not just then and there, but here and now. I want to tell you a story. Heard from Steve Brown. It's a late winter afternoon in Geneva, 1984. A world-renowned psychiatrist is in his study in his home with his last patient. Fire's in the fireplace. It brightens the dark room. The patient is a deeply troubled man in his 60s. His name is Kruger. Hans Kruger tells his story. 40 years ago, he was a captain in the German army. It's 1945, winter, Yugoslavia. The Allies are closing in on all sides. Resistance groups behind the lines are blowing up bridges, conducting raids, ambushing German patrols. In retaliation, the Germans have decreed that for every German soldier who is killed, 10 civilians will be selected at random and summarily executed. Captain Hans Kruger's company has been chosen to provide a firing squad for the latest in a long series of executions. 6 people are standing up against the wall in the town square, all members of the same family, husband, wife, 4 children, 2 boys, 2 girls. They cling to each other in terror. The orders are given, the shots ring out, the bodies lie like broken dolls in the snow. Hans Kruger says that he has spent many years in prison as a result of his having directed that firing squad. He is burdened with guilt. Although he's paid his debt to society, he cannot forget the faces of the people as they stood there on that freezing winter day. And the faces, in particular, of the children. He said, "Doctor, I have come here in desperation to ask you to teach me how to cry." The doctor said, "Mr. Kruger, I will tell you a story. A number of years ago, I was called into a case as consulting physician for a friend who was dealing with a young woman who was plagued by nightmares. She had been behind the lines in the Second World War, and her family had been executed by a firing squad. For all of these years, in these nightmares, she has been seeing one face and hearing one name. Mr. Kruger, that face and that name were yours. You didn't kill them all. One survived. She's grown now. That young girl has become a woman, and that woman became my wife, and my wife is in the next room." With that, the doctor, before Kruger could stop him, stood up and walked into the next room, and presently returned with his wife. From the look on her face, Hans Kruger knew that the doctor had told her who he was. Quietly, she left the doctor's side and walked over and looked into the face of Hans Kruger. She said to him, "Yes, you're the man. For years, Captain Kruger, I hated you. I dreamed of seeing you dead. I dreamed of myself being the instrument of your execution. The hatred was burning me." And then someone cared enough about me to tell me about Christ. Over time, I came to the place that I was able to forgive you. And now, Captain Kruger, you must do two things. First, I ask you to forgive me for hating you, and then to forgive yourself for hating yourself. And then she did an extraordinary thing. She quoted, having personalized it, a portion of the scripture that we are studying this morning. These last two verses. For you shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike you, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be your shepherd. He will guide you, Hans Kruger, to springs of living water. And God himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. She embraced him. And for the first time in 40 years, Captain Hans Kruger wept. The family shared a meal together that night, and sometime during the course of the evening, the angels rejoiced as God welcomed a new child into the kingdom. Just as God remembers mercy in the midst of judgment, so he reaches out in love in the midst of pain. Let's thank him for that. Father, how we praise you this morning for who you are. How we praise you for your goodness and your mercy, your tenderness. How you reach out to us even in judgment. We thank you for that, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.